servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Message to many of us, I know, but very fitting as we go into this today. Good morning, by the way. It's always good to start with that. If you've been here throughout the course of this year, at any point, I think, almost, we've been going through the book of Mark. My goal, I'll be preaching for the next, today and the next 2 weeks. The goal that I have, what we're going to try to do is wrap up the book of Mark. So we'll be in chapter 15 this week and chapter 16 next week, and then we'll do a summary of the book on the third week. The goal is to wrap up Mark, but also more or less wrap up the theme that we've had for this year. And as we head into our Christmas season, and Steve Kearns is going to be bringing us our Advent messages. Not that he won't be still mentioning the theme occasionally here or there, but we'll be more in Advent and looking toward Christ's birth and the celebration of him coming. So it's fitting in many ways to reverse the bookends. And today we are looking at the end of the story, as it were. This week and next week before we get into Christmas and look at the beginning. But I just wanted to look and recap quickly the theme that we've had this year, which is Christ-centered living and why we chose that and where we are with it today. As you know, we chose this a lot just looking around at the world and where things are at in today's day, the need so much more to be centered around Christ, that the relationship specifically we have with Christ be the source of our unity. That should be the glue that holds us together, not political sides or opinions or beliefs or tangents or creeds. They're all great things to have, but they should all be secondary to our relationship with Christ. That is the only glue that's going to hold us together should persecution come, as it very well likely still will. We chose Mark specifically because as we looked at that, we thought, well, what's the best way to figure out how to center around Christ? Well, let's look at a biography of his life. And we haven't gone through a gospel in quite a while, if ever. I'm not even sure if we have. So we thought it'd be good to go through that. We didn't know how long it would take. We even joked initially that maybe we'll finish it up by April so that we hit the resurrection on Resurrection Week. But that would have been very fast and probably wouldn't have got much out of the book. And as you guys know, here at Oak Grove, we share the teaching among those whom we feel that God has given the gift of teaching. And so, we give them the freedom to take as long as they want. Sometimes it's a little passage, sometimes it's bigger chunks. And so, as it is, here we are, and Mark has taken us the whole year to get here. But it's exciting. It's been great. I hope it's been a blessing to you guys. It has been to me, as we've just looked at all these different things and studied the life of Christ. As you know, too, as we've looked at his life, we haven't stayed only in Mark. It's easy to go look at the other ones. But I hope that this theme continues well past and beyond just this year as we move into 2017 in the next few months. But that we continue to seek to be unified around Christ. But as for today, specifically, as we get into Mark chapter 15, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And I thought in light of the theme that we have of trying to center our lives around Christ, I would focus today on the aspect of making ourselves to imitate Christ. As we go throughout the entire book of Mark or any passage, we look at him not just as our Savior, but as our example. And so this week we're going to be looking at him in his death and looking at him as an example. How is he our example in his death? Next week we'll look at how he is our example in his resurrection. But this week that's going to be the focus. And I've split it into five sections, which just kind of naturally fell to the text of chapter 15. And then I realized, wow, if I do an introduction, a conclusion, and then five sections and gave 10 minutes to each, I'm going to be hit with tomatoes by minute 70. So we're going to have to move through this pretty quickly. But I think hopefully the main theme that has come out of this as I've studied it can come across clearly, and we can all take something away today. I do need to warn you that we're reaching a very, very dark point in the narrative. And this is truly the darkest hit hour in all of history. It is, there is nothing that compares to it. It transcends earthly horror and tragedy. It is the most tragic hour in history. And as we look at how are we supposed to follow in Christ's steps and imitate Christ in his death, I must warn you that it's pretty heavy for us as well. As I looked at this, there is a lot of stuff that I realized may very well offend some of you. It offends me, and I don't want to preach on it, quite honestly. My sin nature doesn't want to. But I think it is fitting. And you guys know the story. If you don't, you can read ahead. You know there's light next week as we look at the resurrection. But today should be a very sobering day. And it is fitting that it's that way. I think if I were to, jump ahead and tell you in summary the reason why it's going to be hard is it really boils down to the fact that I think we love to talk about Christ's sacrifice for us. We love to hear of the blessings that we receive through Christ. We love to hear of all that he poured himself out for because we're the benefactors of that. But when we get into talking about what we sacrifice for God and what we give back to him and what we give in return, well, then it gets a little sticky. We get squirmish, we get uneasy, we get defensive. And And that's hard. That's our nature. It's our sin nature. But we're going to be looking at that today. So I have warned you ahead of time. And I just ask that all of us keep an open mind to what we see in Scripture, no matter how many times you've seen this passage or some of the other passages that we look at as far as the death of Christ's concern. So with that, I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for these reminders and music that we've just sang, and from the Scripture, Lord, of looking at your servant. How many times we've heard that, and it just it's familiar, and it warms our hearts to see what he poured out, but the anguish that he went through on our behalf, Father, we confess we have no idea what that was. I know it was your will to crush him, and I am eternally grateful for that, but Father, what pain that must have been. I know you call us to follow in his steps, and that's huge. That's beyond what we can understand. So I just pray that your Spirit would enlighten our minds today as we look at this and help us to grasp in just even a small way what you have for us as we look at this. We open our hearts to you today. We thank you for the word and for the truth that it gives us. In your name we pray. Amen. So really quickly, in case you weren't here last week, just and in case you haven't already been reading up into the last part of chapter 14, where we are in the narrative. Christ just went through his illegal trial before the Sanhedrin. It is illegal. It's a bad. It was a false trial. Jeff did a wonderful job talking about that, working through that. We saw Peter denies Jesus. We see the finality of all his followers finally deserting him. And so we have Jesus here completely and utterly alone on earth. There is no one left, none of his followers. He is all alone before his enemies. And yet it's about to get worse. As we know, in a short amount of time, even the Father is going to turn his back on the Son as he becomes a sin for us. And so with that, if you haven't turned to chapter 15 yet, turn there. And we're going to start in the first block here that we'll look at. It's the aspect of Jesus being silent when he was accused, and it's the first five verses. And just so you know, I'm not going to read through every one of these. I guess I kind of assume that many of you are like me, that you're probably reading it and toning me out anyways ahead of time while I'm talking, and that's okay. But you guys can look down and see the passage. We're going to look at each one of these five sections as how is Christ our example? And this first one, as we look in the first five verses, and if you were to compare it to other texts as well, we see that Christ is falsely accused, and yet he is silent. We just read in Isaiah 53, you guys might want to even put a finger there, because we'll probably flip back and forth there. It's a great reference point. But in verse 7 of 53, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One thing that I hope that we can see in each of these sections today is not just the what, like what happened in reading the verses and reading the account, but we can see a little bit more. We can see the why and the how. How did Jesus go through these things? How is he able to do this stuff? Why did he do that? What was going on behind the scenes? The reason I think it's important we focus on those two things and not just the what is because that is how we're going to learn to follow him. I think God gives us answers. I don't think it's enough for us just to say, oh, well, Jesus is God, so he could do it. True, he was God, and he had a power there. But we're told he's our example. And if you really still... You must say that Jesus was God, he could do it. Well, you still don't get off the hook because God knew that the task he gave us is impossible, and that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why he gave us God himself. So that whole excuse of Jesus being God, he had something I don't got, kind of goes out the window as soon as you realize that if you've trusted in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God's given you the power to do it. So again, we ask, how is it possible that Christ could be silent when accused before these false accusations that were brought? I don't know if you guys have ever faced false accusation. Probably any of us that have lived on the earth longer than 12 years have been falsely accused at one point or another. And it's not fun. It's hard, just even in daily life, whether it's at work or something, and it's a misunderstanding or something. But even more specifically, I don't know how many of you guys have ever faced false accusation for something that was well-intentioned, that you had something good you were trying to do. Maybe you're even trying to build the kingdom of God. You're trying to do something good to help someone else, and your intentions were misinterpreted, or they were misrepresented, or maybe even someone of malcontent came and tried to make you look bad and really turn the whole thing around. That's not a fun experience to go through, I know. I think it even gets even trickier when you look at, you know, we know Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. When we're trying to be a witness in our workplace or a witness anywhere, and then someone takes and they turn that around and they start falsely accusing you of things, suddenly something else rises up in you of, well, I'm the only Christ that anyone will ever see, so I need to defend the name of my Lord. This isn't just about me anymore. I don't know if you've ever been in those circumstances. I have. And those temptations, those thoughts start coming to your brain. And I'm not saying that there isn't a time, perhaps, to stand up for that. God sometimes does call you to that. But I think if we're honest, and if I'm honest with my own heart, at least 99% of the time in those situations, I'm really actually more concerned about my own reputation. And I'm justifying saying, oh, I mean, I'm defending, you know, the name of God. And it's really about me. But I think the aspect of defending ourselves when we're falsely accused, of feeling the need to re-represent ourselves and make sure that people understand us correctly, it really boils down to our pride. It really boils down to our own self-image, and it hurts the most because our reputation is getting stepped on. And if we've tried to build that, it hurts to see it being pulled away or people having a bad opinion on us. This isn't going to be easy to swallow, but it's foundational for the rest of this message. So we're going to say it now, and we're going to look at it a little bit more. If we are going to be like Christ, we have to lay down every right that we think we have. Everyone. Even the right to your own reputation. The right to everything. Right to good things. Quite often, I think when we think of coming to Christ, we think of giving up all our sins, and we think of this stuff of lay down my life, but it involves every right that we think we have. That is not easy for us to swallow. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, but again, turning our eyes and looking at Christ, I want you to see if anyone had rights, if anyone had the right to defend himself, it was Christ. Especially in this passage. I mean, think about the fact, he's the Holy One of Israel. He's about to be slain as the perfect lamb. And yet these people are coming and saying, no, you're not perfect. You did this and this and this and this. And they're all false accusations. I mean, wouldn't he have the right to stand up and be like, actually, I am perfect, by the way. Just want to make sure that's clear. I'm going to go die for the sins of man, so you guys need to know I am perfect. That wasn't true. I would kind of feel there's a need to defend myself in that position. And yet, Christ chooses not to. He opened not his mouth. How in the world was he able to do this? And why? We're going to look at that as we go further along through this. But I do just say right now and here, we need to be serious as we look at him as our example. We need to be serious about what we mean when we say we're imitating Christ and following him and following in his example. We are either following him or we aren't. Jesus was able to do this. One of the reasons, and again, we're going to look at more, but one of them is that he was involved in something greater. And he knew this. He was involved in, there was something spiritual, something eternal going on that the people of that day didn't understand. They didn't see what was going on, but he knew. And for this reason, one of them, he was silent. And this actually leads us into our next passage, which is verses 6 through 15. In this next section, I've titled it Physical or Spiritual Messiah. And we're actually, we come down, we see the people have a choice. Now, I actually already preached on this. I was trying to figure out when, so I had to look through my computer. It was a year ago when I preached during the Christmas season on Advent and peace. And I talked about Barabbas. But I thought it was fitting here, obviously, since it's part of the text, to look at this really briefly again, in case you guys weren't here last year. The Jews choosing Barabbas over Jesus. I don't think it's an accident how God had these things lined out. I mean, we read, I think here we read that he is pretty much just a murderer or a robber, I can't remember. But if you look at all the other passages, we see that he was actually an insurrectionist. He was part of the rebellion, the zealots. And he had committed murder in the rebellion, we're told. So what it means? Well, basically, Barabbas was a patriot. He was fighting for the glory of Mother Israel. You think about the fact that, I mean, it's pretty easy for us to fight for our country that was founded on Christian morals, but think about being an Israelite, you know, a nation founded by God himself, that is intended to be God's hand and blessing throughout the earth, and right now they're being ruled by heathens, wicked heathens that believe in multiple gods, and they're oppressing your wives and your children and your families and taxes and blah, blah, blah. You know, it's all over them. It would be pretty easy to spark a revolt, right? I mean, it's pretty easy to justify it as a godly thing to do even. This man was part of that. There was insurrectionists in the time, ones that were trying to throw off Rome. The text doesn't say this. You can probably assume he probably killed some kind of Roman official. I doubt it was just another Israelite. You know, he probably was. I mean, if he committed murder in the insurrection, it was probably some kind of assassination plot or something like that. And the fact that he's up for crucifixion probably means the Romans were more than glad to make an example of him. So here he is. He's about to go to the cross. And really, if we look at it, he is a picture of the physical deliverer that the Israelites were looking for, that they were actually hoping Jesus would be. They need someone to grab a sword and fight Rome off. It actually gets more interesting as you look at his name. Barabbas' name, literally, Bar Abba, means son of the father. And many historians actually believe his full name was Yeshua Barabbas. And early church fathers redacted Yeshua from the name out of reverence for Christ. But his name literally being Yeshua, son of the father. And so when you come to Matthew 27, and you read the passage there, and Pilate stands before the people and says, okay, which one do you want? Do you want Yeshua, son of the father, or Yeshua, son of the father, whom his disciples call Messiah? The people are given this like two Yeshuas to choose from, two sons of the father standing before them. And they look at Barabbas, this man that, well, he's a leader. He's at least going to fight Rome. We thought Jesus was going to, but I don't know what he's doing. So they choose Barabbas. And I don't think that was an accident in God's, it was a picture of something greater of what Israel was choosing at that time. They rejected the Messiah that had come to actually fight the spiritual war that they needed victory of. They didn't see that. They didn't understand it. But what does this mean for us? As we look and we look at the aspect of imitating Christ and the fact that we need to be like him in his death, we need to look at the fact his eyes were fixed on a spiritual war, a spiritual conflict. And the people around him didn't see that. They rejected him because they didn't see it. And we have to be careful, especially, oh man, how relevant is this today? When I started this message, I had no idea who was going to win the elections. And I know there's so much more political turmoil about this election than I've ever seen. And just in my lifetime. And it just seems to be escalating even still. And yet, we are called to fix our eyes on spiritual things. On the spiritual war that's going on. Yeah, the physical world's in chaos. It's crazy. But that's we're not looking for a physical Messiah. We're not looking for someone that's going to fix things on earth. We're looking to take part in the same battle that Christ took part in. And it's very easy for us to be very similar to the Israels in our spirit, the Israelites of that day, and choose to follow a physical Messiah, whoever that may be, or however it may manifest in this life, instead of following Christ. See, the Israelites at that time and during that day, when they chose Barabbas over Jesus, we have Barabbas going down, probably out to continue his rebellion. And the Israelites were given the choice of, you want to follow that guy, or do you want to follow the one walking to Golgotha? And we're given the same choice today. Christ told us, take up your cross and follow me. And we're called to the same spiritual war. Now, just in case you guys are wondering and you have a hard time with that, I will remind you, if my eschatology is right, that there is coming a day when Christ is going to mount a white horse, he's going to ride back to earth to wage physical and spiritual war at the same time. And at that time, if I understand right, he's going to also again say, follow me, to us, his bride, who are with him in heaven, and we're going to mount horses and ride with him. There is coming a day of physical retribution when justice is brought physically, but the hour is not now. The hour is not yet. We must be patient. Right now, our task is to follow our Lord to the cross. And we need to see what that means for us. Now, as we move forward into the next block, it's verses 16 through 20. It's similar, actually, to the first one where we saw him falsely accused, but now we see him mocked and beaten and mocked or just reviled. And we are told in Peter he was reviled and he reviled not. He did not fight back. He did not offer any defense on his part. It's not that Jesus didn't say anything. I mean, if you actually read all the accounts, you see Pilate at one point is talking about talking to Jesus, and Jesus has a few exchanges with him, but at no point is he defending himself. At most, he defends the Father when Pilate talks about, hey, don't you know I have the power to free you? At that point, Jesus says, hey, hold on, buddy. You don't have any power except for what the Father gave you. But still, it's not any defense of himself. And he continues this silence in spite of enduring this persecution. We read, and you don't have to turn back there, I'll just review it, but in Isaiah 53, one of the whys, why was Christ doing this? How was he able to? One of them is dealing with the end of that chapter. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about he saw his offspring. He sees the reward. He was able to go through it because he saw that many would be made righteous. And that is one of them. But the other one, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is the other one that's very critical for us to look at. Peter writing here to a people going through persecution and trying to explain to them why and how they should go through persecution, how they're going to be able to go through it. Starting in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, what credit is it if you, when you sin, are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. See, he's not just our Messiah. He's not just our deliverer. He is our example. So that you might follow in his steps. You see, we are called to follow in his steps in the same way, same manner. But we see in the next couple verses why. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, and here it is, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The only way that we're going to be able to endure persecution, false accusation, anything that comes against us, is to be able to really look and see there is a God who is just, who is going to judge all thoughts and intentions of the heart, one day or another. God is in control, and we are not. We often take our own common sense and put it on the throne, and we think we know what justice should look like. And we want it now. We want it here. We want it now. But we don't understand God's perspective, the perspective of not just our Creator, but an eternal being who sees the whole picture. We can't even begin to wrap our mind around how God's justice was actually meted out in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. All we can see usually is when we're wronged or we see someone else that we love wronged, we want retribution right now. And yet, we must follow in the steps of Christ. We must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, because God is judge, and he will do what's right. You must believe his promise there. This still comes down to rights, and I want to come back to that. When I started doing this message, I didn't plan on focusing on that. This message of giving up your rights was put in my heart as a young man, and any of you who know me have probably heard me talk about it a few times because it's been with me since then. Very powerful message for a young person to hear. But it's equally as powerful 20 years later for me to hear of the need to give up our rights. Because we have this ongoing feeling that we have the right to pick up our rights, that there are certain things that we just deserve. If you're like me, you're probably going through your mind right now and thinking, well, hold on, but don't I have a right to fill in the blank? I don't even want to fill in the blanks. Because as soon as I do, I'm going to turn some of you off. And you're going to start saying, well, no, that one's too far, Derek. So you fill in the blank. But I'm going to tell you, you can put anything in there, and you don't have the right to do it. Now, what we do have and what we do see throughout the scripture is gifts. God gives us gifts. There's something really funny about gifts. And I learned this at my last job as a manager. I found we had a pretty cool work environment. We tried to make it really comfortable for employees, and we were always trying to find different ways to, give them 2 hours early or something, take off, or here's a little bonus here or there, or, you know, all kinds of perks we'd try to do. And after doing that for 3 or 4 years, I started finding this, I don't know, it's just, I guess it's our nature, but you give someone a gift, and within one cycle, it's a right. You let them take off early. Hey, it's a holiday weekend. Get out of here. Next holiday weekend, I deserve to get out of here. But I have to work on my job, so you owe me 2 hours. That's what it started becoming. And we ended up getting like this bank account of, okay, you have 2 hours. You can use it sometime in this month. Well, that's not fair. Why should it only be in a month? And it's just, no matter what we did, you give someone Friday off, suddenly every Friday is expected to be taken off. And it's just something that's in our nature that we take a gift, we go, wow, that's cool. But then the next cycle around, I'm going to get that again, right? How many of you guys have gotten Christmas bonuses? And then the next year, you don't get one. It's not fair, right? I mean, it was a bonus to start with. It's a bonus, right? Maybe that's a bad example, but I think we do this in our Christian circles quite a bit. We do this with God. God pours out gifts. He gives them to us. And then pretty soon we say, I have a right to that. Now where it gets even more sticky, and this is where it really, I laid awake thinking about this one for a long time last night. We hold on to rights. I'll see if I can say this clearly. We hold on to rights, the things which are commands that God gives to others, that we are the recipients of. For instance, you see this a lot in marriage relationships or parent-children relationships. God gives a command. Love your spouse unconditionally, right? Well, that's a command to, let's say, the wife, okay? Love your husband unconditionally. But the husband's the recipient of it. Well, if the husband happens to be privy in on this, and usually they are, they know God has told the wife to love me unconditionally. Well, the wife stops loving him unconditionally. And the man says, I have a right to that because God told you to do it. And you're not obeying God. Sounds like we have a right to something like that. If that's hard to grasp, think about parents and children. Children are commanded to obey your parents, right? Well, the children stop obeying their parents. Well, I have a right to that obedience because God told the child to do it. Or maybe it's honor or whatever. Fill in the gap, whatever it is. When we're the recipient of something that God has commanded someone else to do, we start thinking we have the right to demand that. This, friends, that is judging. That is what it means. Judge not, lest not you be judged. Because you are stepping into the place of God, and because you happen to be the recipient of that specific command, you think it's your right to judge and to make that person do it. And yet you never had a right to it. If your spouse loves you unconditionally, that's a gift from God. It's a gift that God gave your spouse at command, and it's a gift that he gave that spouse the power to fulfill it. But it's all gifts. It's not something that you have a right. The reason I want you to understand how dangerous rights are is because as soon as we start demanding them, we play God. We decide this is how it should be, and no one else, even God, can say otherwise, because I have a right to this thing. And this is very hard for us to shake in our Western culture. We have rights everywhere. Again, you fill in the blanks, but we live in a society where there are rights to do everything. And some of them we call inalienable, God-given rights. They're God-given. They're blessings. They're gifts. God loves to give us gifts. I can't emphasize that enough. He loves to do that. But as soon as we turn them around and we start demanding them as this is something that I deserve. Now, if you're having a hard time with this, I turn your eyes back to Christ. If anyone had rights, it was him. And yet he gave them up. And I said earlier, we need to be serious about what we mean when we say we're going to follow Christ. When we say we're going to imitate Christ, it means dying like Christ died. He gave up every right that he held on to, and he went to the cross. And this is our calling, to follow in the steps of Christ, to follow him up to Golgotha, to lay down our life. Now, a little teaser alert, next week is about the resurrection. There is an amazing life that comes on the other side of that. But first, it starts with walking that hill and dying like Christ. Look at the next section here, and we'll breeze through these next two quickly. But as you start in verse 21, and it goes all the way, I broke it into 41, just the crucifixion as a whole. Crucifixion and death of Christ. I thought about how, in what manner did Christ suffer and die? How did he kill sin? How did he bear it to the cross? And I thought about, you know, how do we break it down? And I thought about the Passion of the Christ and that movie and other depictions. And they're great, but they can't really capture what was going on. They show at best the physical suffering of Christ, which was horrendous. And I am thankful for what he went through. But let's be honest, he wasn't the only one crucified. He wasn't even the only one crucified that day. Crucifixion, as horrific as it was a common occurrence in that day. No, the cross was not horrific because the Son of Man simply was crucified. It was horrific because of that hour of darkness. Verse 33, you read, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, for 3 hours, really, of darkness, where the sin of every man that ever lived, ever will live, and was living at that time, is poured out on Christ. Even worse, in a horrific and eternally excruciating way that we can't understand, the Father and Son are separated. This unity, this Trinity that's lasted for all eternity is broken. And they're separated. If we can't even wrap our mind around the Trinity, how are we going to wrap our mind around that? My point in all of it, it was excruciatingly painful beyond what we can imagine. So, how do we imitate him in that? Well, pretty much any application point I put after that is going to sound very trivial, because there's nothing that can come close to what Christ actually went through on the cross. But God knows that. And he doesn't expect us to somehow attain to that level or something. He calls us simply to crucify our natures. And the one thing, at least, that you could pull out of it is crucifixion hurts. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be painful. It is not easy to crucify our sin nature. It's not easy to give up our rights and our desires. To even submit to you, it's not possible. If only Christ could go through this, again, remember, God knows that. He gave you his Spirit. If you trust in Christ for salvation, you have his Spirit. And that Spirit is there to help you do this, to lay down your rights, to give up everything that you have and submit it to Christ. But it's not easy. God tells us, we know in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the passage that talks about not being yoked together with unbelievers, but Paul's reasoning there is light and darkness can't mix. God the Father had to be separated from the Son because light and darkness can't mix. And the Son was in that moment made to be sin, even though he knew no sin. He was made to be a rapist, a violent criminal. He was made to be a tyrant, a wicked, evil person. If that's a little more graphic for you, that it should be. That's what Christ was made on our behalf. And because of that, God had to separate from him. Light and darkness cannot mix. It's just built into physics. You turn on a light, dark's gone. I mean, you can't escape it. It's built into the fabric of the world we live in. But if you're like me, we continually try to find ways to mix it back in. We're always trying to find just, well, you know, a tolerable amount of sin. And I'll deal with that later. You know, I know it's wrong, but it's not like wrong. You know, we trivialize, we take certain sins, and I have the hardest time standing up here in front of you guys today because this was so just heavy on me of how hypocritical I feel in doing the same thing myself. I mix in sin. I decide this is a little bit, you know, I'll deal with it later. I mean, I know that's wrong, but how wrong really is it? And I'm doing this mixing light and darkness as if that can work, and it can't. It's not. God didn't design us to be that way either. Looking at the burial, the final part of this whole narrative, the point I want you guys just to see is our natures, like Christ, are supposed to be dead. It's not like Christ came back to life an hour after he died on the cross, and otherwise people might have been, oh, I don't know if he really died. No, he was dead 3 days. He was wrapped up, anointed, put in a tomb, tombstone roll. He was dead. Our sin natures have to have the same finality. We have to give them that same finality. Now, I know there's a mystery to this, one that's hard for us to grasp, and that's the fact that even though we accept Christ and we are given this new nature, sin is still something that is in our life and that we wrestle with till the day we die. And I think I plan on talking about that a bit more as we look at what our resurrected life is. We'll look at that next week. And our last passage here today. Sorry, not Romans 1. Romans chapter 6. I know I'm not going through anything profound today. These are common passages that you guys probably all know, many of you by heart. But if you're like me, it's the old news that really hits me the most because it's simple obedience that I'm not doing. Romans 6 talks about this quite clearly. And looking specifically at verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. And when you trust in Christ for salvation, you're trusting that he took your old nature and nailed it to the cross with him. I had a thought today with that artwork that Paul did for us. If you guys want, take it out, write your name on the cross. Put your name up there. It's crucified with Christ. Our old nature, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So that chain's been cut. The slavery, the enslavery we had to sin, it's been cut. Yet later in this, if you go down to verse 11, he actually gives an exhortation. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. What does that mean? One part he says, your old body was killed. And yet now he says, so therefore, consider yourself dead. He's saying you need to remind yourself. The chain was cut, but as long as we still have breath in this life, we're still taxed with this old body that still wants to sin. We're not required to obey our old sin nature anymore. That's the miracle of salvation. Yet it will still scream, it will still yell, it will still tell us we must obey it. And therefore, we have to continually remind ourselves. We have to continually consider ourselves dead to sin. But I want you guys, even in thinking about being dead to sin, and as we've talked today, I want you to really ponder, meditate on the aspect of being dead to rights this week. Because that's the hard one to swallow. It's easy for us to look at things that villainize us or dark black spots and say, yeah, I need to be dead to that. But actually coming to the point where we give up our rights is going to be a lot harder for us to do. And unfortunately, it's not a one-time thing. You got to keep doing it. Because as time goes by, you take those gifts and you turn them back into rights. We all do that. I encourage you as we close today, as you think about this week, when you look at Christ, our beautiful Christ, our Savior, our example, and you look at him, ask yourself, how dead is dead enough? Can you really take this too far? When you get out to work on Monday morning and you start trying to apply this and say, well, hold on, actually, that's a little too far. I can't go that far. Just stop. Put up a red flag. Think about it. And think about, can I really take this concept too far? What does dead mean? Dead? Dead is dead. If I had the foresight to create a slide, I'd put a big to be continued dot 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 on the screen right now. You guys know what comes next, the resurrection, and next week is going to be hopefully a very exciting time as we look at the new life we have in Christ. But you cannot experience that until first you die. If you have never crossed that line, if you've never come to the point where you have, for the first time, crossed over and said, Christ, your life is mine. I accept your sacrifice. Then make today that day. Don't wait. As you can probably tell from hearing this message, it's a lifelong thing. It's difficult. You got a lot of work ahead of you. Trusting Christ for salvation isn't the end all. It's just the start, just entering kindergarten. But I beg of you to start that today. And if you don't know how, see me, see any of the elders, see anyone in here who has a joy on his face, because they will love to tell you how to do that. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you. Thank you for things we don't even understand, the gravity of this. And you call us to follow him. I know I don't fully understand this even still, just based on my own life and how much I still hold on to, but I thank you, I guess, for that, for your patience, for the gift of your patience. Thank you for your spirit that enables us to do this. Help us, Lord, to renew our faith once more in his work, in the power that you give, the promise that we can be free from all the enslavement of sin. And Father, if there's any that are thinking about joining your family, of accepting you for the first time today, I pray that you would just cut through every wall that hinders them from that. Let them just come running to you today for the first time to begin this exciting eternal journey. We love you and look forward to your appearing the day you will come and make all things right. Until then, keep us faithful. In your name we pray. Amen.